This is Pastor Patrick Hines here at Vertical Heights Presbyterian Church in beautiful Kingsport, Tennessee. And today I'd like to do a special program. Been doing some reading of J.C. Ryle. I've got his collected works on Kindle. It was only $9.99 through Kindle. And there's a passage here that is particularly relevant to the day that we live in. And again, I have to remind myself a lot that Ryle was writing over 100 years ago. And what he says here, I think, is particularly relevant to the day that we live in today as the church in the United States of America, and apparently in many places in Canada as well, is selling its soul to Satan and throwing away everything that Christ achieved, accomplished, and gave to us in Holy Scripture in the name of being cool and popular. And I actually started to record a program yesterday. I got about 15 minutes into it, and then I was actually on the picnic table by my fire pit, and my kids came outside and started yelling at me and stuff, so I pushed pause. I might try to upload that, because I shared some things that I think are pretty important, but anyway, just thinking about the fact that someone at church sent me a link to a video by Todd Friel where he talks about three shrinking denominations, and he talks about the Southern Baptist Convention apparently is shrinking very rapidly shrinking. And then he mentions the Methodist Church, which I think has been shrinking for a long time, is very liberal. And then, of course, the PCUSA. It's still remarkable to me to think, you know, as I understand it, the PCA is the largest sort of conservative or Presbyterian denomination in North America. I wouldn't really look at it as conservative anymore. It's buying into all the garbage and is not standing its ground for everything, but I've talked about that a lot in the past, and I don't want to get into that here. But still, there's about 2,000-something churches. The PCUSA still has just shy of 9,000 congregations. Now, just 10 years ago or so, it was like 11,000. So they're losing churches right and left. And that's what happens to liberal Christianity. It has its heyday for a little while, and then it just dies because there's no theology to it. Eventually, people, they just don't have the motivation to keep doing the social causes, and they just don't care, and the churches die, and they go away. So that the PCUSA, the Methodist Church, and the Southern Baptist Convention are shrinking very rapidly, and Todd Friel was kind of highlighting that in this video someone at church here sent me. And I was thinking about how that's probably been going on. I mean, that's been going on in the U.S. for quite some time. And I think the primary reason for that, the reason the churches, these large denominations are shrinking, is because Christianity in America is becoming less popular in the public realm. It's becoming more stigmatized and despised by the masses. In other words, let me translate it into a speech that millennials can understand. It's not cool anymore to be a Christian. Now, that's good and bad. It's good because the driftwood and the people that are members of churches who are not disciples of Christ and don't read the Bible and don't care and all they listen to is garbage and they don't even have any interest in studying Scripture or learning the Christian faith or walking with God or pursuing holiness, they will leave. As Christianity becomes less and less popular, the false professors of faith will get out. Just like Jesus said in the parable of the soils, some immediately receive the word with joy, but because they have no root, they endure only for a time. For when trial or temptation because of the word comes, they immediately are made to stumble. So if people's main concern is being friends with the world, if their main concern is to be cool and to be accepted by the world, well, they're going to leave. They're leaving in droves now because it's no longer culturally acceptable to be a Christian, because that would mean that you are against gay people and you're against critical race theory and things like that. And you don't think that everyone is a white supremacist. Well, that's certainly true. I don't think that, and I'm not either. But that's what's going to lead to mass exodus from the church. So that's going to hurt the church in some ways. In other ways, it will really help it. It would be good. It's always better if the professing Christian church in the world is actually converted. It's when you have a church that is so much like the world that you can't even tell the difference between the church members and the world. The only way that could ever actually be the case is if the people that are professing Christians are not Christians. That's why they look like the world, smell like the world, dress like the world, think like the world, talk like the world, look at the world's entertainment, and there's really nothing distinctively Christian about them. So, as Christianity is not as cool and is not as popular in America, a lot of people that were just, you know, fair-weather hearers, they were just shallow-soil converts, quote-unquote, they will leave. And as sad as that is, that's a good thing. You want people who are not real followers of Christ, people that really, they're not looking for ways in which they can be more obedient to the Lord. They're not looking for ways in which they can be evangelistic. It would never even occur to them to try to lead someone to Christ because they themselves don't know Christ. So that's a trend that the shrinkage of denominations is a trend that we're seeing in North America. But I'm going to go out on a limb and say that's a good thing. The shrinking of members from the church for the reasons that they're shrinking, and the reason being people just are not believers, that's good. That's a good thing. If people are not true believers, you hope that they are converted so that they become disciples of Christ and go to heaven and not hell. But if they're just determined to look and smell and act and think and dress just like the world, well, then let them go. Let them go back to the world. That's their first love anyway. Okay? So I'm not in favor of having large churches that are filled with people that are damned. God is not glorified by fake worship from fake disciples. And that may sound a little harsh, but that's just the fact. God is not glorified by consumers. He wants worshipers, not consumers. John chapter 6 spells that out. I've used that illustration many times. The people that followed Jesus over the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum looking for another free lunch, Jesus told them, "You're not following me because you saw the sign, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." In other words, you know, they're only going to stay as long as the fish and the loaves hold out. And for a lot of people today, if you do the music that I like and you talk about things that I like, namely me, instead of Jesus and all this theology and doctrine of it, as long as you do what I like, I'll be here. But if you stop doing that, I'm just going to go somewhere else. Because churches in America have become niche marketing, and they compete with one another for adherence. And it's kind of like a smorgasbord. It's like, well, this church has this flavor of worship, and that church has that flavor of worship. It's almost unimaginable. Can you imagine people at Thessalonica? Well, you know, the church in Colossae, they have a praise band, and so I don't really get a whole lot out of the worship at Thessalonica. So my family and I are going to move to Colossae because they have a praise band, and their worship makes me feel better. Absurd. Of course, during that period, during the crucible of the early period of being a Christian, in the book of Acts, that's recorded for us there, your life was in danger to be a Christian. So the people that were Christians, that were professing Christians, they were Christians because they loved God, and they loved the gospel, and they loved the Lord Jesus, and they were willing to lose a lot. They were willing to lose a lot, including their own lives, to follow him. For most in our country today, myself included, it's unimaginable. I can't imagine being persecuted like that for following Christ. The fact is, my life's pretty easy. It's almost, I just can't even picture being put in jail or having my life threatened or my family threatened by the authorities or by mobs of atheists or secularists or something like that. Those days may come upon us. I pray that they don't, but that might happen. But the thing is, if the church is shrinking in America, if the church is kind of dying off in America, what that's going to mean is the people that stay in churches where the gospel is preached, they'll be there because they are true Christians. And that's great. It's better for the credibility of the gospel and for the glory of God if people who are not Christians just come right out and admit it. And I've said many, 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 many times, I wish that people who are progressives would just come out and have the courage to say, we don't believe the Bible. We don't think that the apostles knew what they were talking about when it came to feminism and LGBTism. We think that they didn't get it. They weren't as smart as we were. And so we don't believe it. We're not Christians. Why do people want to go to liberal churches? Why do they want to go places where the Bible is not believed and not preached and not taught with convictions? Beats me. If I didn't believe the Bible, if I was okay with people, you know, coming out and that kind of stuff, I wouldn't be a Christian. I would be a hostile secularist, and I would go about my merry way and live my life for pleasure and fame and glory and money vacations and cars and stuff. I wouldn't care about anything like that. God calls for all or nothing. It's all or nothing. Whoever wants to be his disciple, you die with Christ. Not, that's kind of cool. Yeah, there's nice girls at church. Yeah, I'll come once in a while. I'll come and sit and listen and try not to fall asleep. And you should be thankful that I do that. Jesus is not thankful you do that. What he wants is real worshipers and real disciples. He wants real followers to follow him. Now, the apostasy going on today is the same as it has been in every age since the time of the apostles, since the writing of the New Testament itself. J.C. Ryle is one of my favorite authors ever, even though he was an Anglican. He was evangelical, he had conviction, and he wrote, it's such a great writing style. He wrote a book called Principles for Churchmen, which I hadn't really heard of before. But now that I have the complete works of Ryle, I've got everything, which is great. Because almost everything I've ever read by the guy is just wonderful. Came across this section here that I want to read. And just, you have to remind yourself, okay, as I recall, Ryle died in the year 1900. Okay, so he did all of his writing in the 19th century. So in the 1800s, he's writing this. So it's probably in the latter part of the 19th century, the latter part of the 1800s, he's saying this. So this is about 150 years ago, he's saying this. And this is exactly the case. The way he talks about guys coming out of college and seminary, it's exactly what we have today. It's exactly what we have today, coming out of Reformed seminaries today. But anyway, listen to this section of Ryle's book. I'm going to make some comments on this. This is from Principles for Churchmen, and this is an essay called The Importance of Dogma. The Importance of Dogma. Okay, he says this. The consequences of this widespread dislike to dogma are very serious in the present day. And just remember, the present day for him is like 1870. Whether we like to allow it or not, it is an epidemic which is just now doing great harm, and especially among young people. Okay, young people, if y'all are listening and haven't switched out of gear into idleness, if you're listening, please listen carefully, young people. It creates, fosters, and keeps up an immense amount of instability in religion. What does he mean by that? It produces instability, the dislike of dogma, the dislike of firm convictions that are settled and we're not backing down and we're not going to move from these convictions. It creates instability, meaning what? A Christianity that just flows, ebbs and flows with culture and society, and one generation will think that certain things are wrong, the next generation might think they're sort of wrong, and the generation after that will be praising it as a virtue. What's unthinkable to one generation becomes thinkable to the next, and normal to the one after that. Okay? It produces instability. A disdain for doctrine, a disdain for dogma produces instability. People that are just blown about by every wind of doctrine. When the Bible, last time I checked, hasn't been updated, hasn't changed since it was first breathed forth by God. It is fixed and unchanging. It is rigid and it doesn't bend at all. It doesn't get updated with the times. It is firm and absolute, unmoving. So a disdain for doctrine, a disdain for dogma produces instability. Now listen, it produces what I must venture to call, if I may coin the phrase, a jellyfish Christianity in the land. That is, a Christianity without bone or muscle or power. A jellyfish, as everyone knows, who has been much by the seaside, is a pretty and graceful object when it floats in the sea, contracting and expanding like a little delicate transparent umbrella. Yet the same jellyfish, when cast on the shore, is a mere helpless lump without capacity for movement, self-defense, or self-preservation. And boy, isn't that a good description of the PCA? Isn't that a good description of the liberal churches that are out there? A mere helpless lump without capacity for movement, self-defense, or self-preservation? Ryle continues, alas, it is a vivid type of much of the religion of this day, of which the leading principle is no dogma, no distinct tenets, no positive doctrine. We have hundreds of jellyfish clergymen who seem not to have a single bone in their body of divinity. They have no definite opinions. They belong to no school or party. I mean, you hear that all the time. I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not an Arminian. I'm a Biblicist. Or I just practice sola scriptura, or whatever. They don't like labels at all. You can't label me. I'm above all the debates. I'm so intelligent and I'm so sophisticated and I'm so millennial that I have risen above all debates and all labels. I'm just a Bible Christian or whatever. And then you ask a few questions and ask a few Socratic questions and probing questions. You find out actually they're semi-Pelagian or Arminian dispensationalists. But anyway, we have thousands of. Wait. They have no definite opinions. They belong to no school or party. They're so afraid of extreme views that they have no views at all. We have thousands of jellyfish sermons preached every year. Sermons without an edge or a point or a corner, smooth as billiard balls, awakening no sinner and edifying no saint. We have legions of jellyfish young men annually turned out from our universities. Can I modify that a little bit? We have legions of jellyfish young men annually turned out from our seminaries, armed with a few scraps of secondhand philosophy, who think it a mark of cleverness and intellect to have no decided opinions about anything in religion, and to be utterly unable to make up their minds as to what is Christian truth. They live apparently in a state of suspense, like Mahomet's fabled coffin, hanging between heaven and earth. Their high souls are not satisfied with arguments which satisfied Butler, Paley, and Chalmers, and Milvain, and Whatley, and Wewell, and Moseley. Those are theologians of his time. Their only creed is a kind of nihilism. They are sure and positive about nothing. And last and worst of all, we have myriads of jellyfish worshippers, respectable church-going people who have no distinct and definite views about any point in theology. They cannot discern things that differ any more than colorblind people can distinguish colors. They think everybody is right and nobody's wrong. Everything is true and nothing is false. All sermons are good and none are bad. Every clergyman is sound and no clergyman is unsound. And by the way, let me just break from the quotation. They would be sure that a minister that preaches with conviction is wrong. They would denounce them. A pastor that preaches there's only one true gospel and stands up for and defends that truth when it's denied, that guy would be one person that they would hate. Other than that, they have no convictions about anything. Their one conviction is that you can't have convictions. So they're convicted that you can't have convictions. They are tossed to and fro like children by every wind of doctrine, often carried away by any new excitement and sensational movement. Ever ready for new things because they have no firm grasp on the old, and utterly unable to render a reason of the hope that is in them. Now, just breaking from the quotation here, I would point out the reason they couldn't give you a reason that they hope to go to heaven is that they're not going to heaven, because they don't know Christ. A Christian who doesn't have convictions is impossible. What he's describing here, these jellyfish worshippers, they're not believers at all. They're not Christians, and the ministers that preach this way, that are so scared of holding extreme views that they don't hold any views of anything at all, and they won't denounce anything as heresy, nothing is false, they're just not believers. Okay, Ryle continues. All this and much more, of which I cannot now speak particularly, is the result of the unhappy dread of dogma, which has been so strongly developed and has laid such hold on many churchmen in these latter days. I turn from the picture I have exhibited with a sorrowful heart. I grant it is a gloomy one, but I am afraid it is only too accurate and true. Let us not deceive ourselves. Dogma and positive doctrine are at a discount just now. Instability and unsettled notions are the natural result and meet us in every direction. Never was it so important for laymen to hold systematic views of truth, and for ordained ministers to enunciate dogma very dearly and distinctly in their teaching. Wow. I'll tell you, he was prophetic, and what he said there is exactly right. And that's part of the problem. That's what is going on today. Christianity is theology. And it's theology and doctrine, which when understood and when fanned into a flame by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of human beings, it brings about the most radical changes imaginable. So I'd like to suggest that where we don't see change, where we don't see people's lives being renewed and people growing in grace, the gospel has not gained a foothold there. And I think that that's the reason that all of the false doctrines of our time are finding such a happy home in the PCA is because there's the Spirit of God is not there. The gospel has not been preached with passion and clarity. And where the gospel is not preached with passion and clarity, there will not be true believers. And so it's very important that we hold fast to the truth as our forefathers did, as the authors of Scripture did. In fact, in preparation for the debate that John O'Rourke and I are doing with these guys who are calling themselves provisionists or provisionists, who defend at all costs the vaunted free will and autonomy of man in determining his own salvation. And there's no doctrine of election. God does not have a sovereign decree. In fact, the thesis of the debate is, does God have an immutable pre-creation decree? If you don't believe that, that's going to really cause a lot of problems with your doctrine of God. I'm not sure exactly where they're going to go with this. Me and John and I still have some preparation we need to do. I want to try as best I can to understand where they're coming from before we cross swords with them. But I would imagine, I mean, the opening statements of this debate are supposed to be 10 minutes long. How can you possibly mount a faithful defense of what the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty in 10 minutes? I mean, good grief. I was thinking, with a doctrine that is so pan-canonical, that it is from the beginning to the end of the Bible, there is, you could make a 17-hour opening statement and not hit everything that the Scriptures teach about this. And thinking, that's like asking, which one of your children do you want to sacrifice? You know, what passages of Scripture are you going to leave out? Are you going to neglect in addressing that issue? You know, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign over, that His will encompasses the death of every sparrow, the number of hairs on our head, the throw of every dice, so on and so forth. You think about predictive prophecy that God makes about Jesus and about the events surrounding Jesus entails the future free actions of literally hundreds of thousands of human beings. Like, was Jesus sure that Peter was going to deny him three times and not four or two? I mean, how did he know that? How did he know that for sure? Is it possible that Peter could have denied him once? Or four times? Or six times? What about Herod and Pontius Pilate? We're told in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 that they did what God predestined them to do. The term proorizo is used, I think it's Acts 2:23. That's the greatest act of evil in the history of mankind. The greatest sin ever committed. The sin that outweighs all other sin combined. The murder of the Son of God was predestined to happen. So God decreed that they would sin, yep, in full accord with their own natures and their own desires. They were not trying to redeem the world. They just wanted to kill Jesus because they hated him. The religious rulers of Israel hated his guts. They were jealous of him. Pilate was more so just trying to quell a rebellion. Didn't want there to be an uprising on his watch. So fine, you guys really want to crucify this guy? Even though I've said he's innocent three times in public. Yeah, sure, go ahead and crucify him. No big deal to him. Their motives were all over the place, and they were evil motives. So God decreed that that would happen? Yeah, he did. How about Isaiah chapter 10, where God says to Israel, I will put arrogance into the hearts of the Assyrians to attack you, to destroy you, to be the rod of my anger against you, and then I'm going to punish them for the arrogance of doing it. What? Yeah, can God do that? Well, we have natures that are already evil anyway. God simply decrees that we would act in accordance with our own desires and our own sinful fallen natures in a way that brings him glory to bring about his purpose. So how do you try to deny that? Well, as a person who tried to do that for a long time before God by his grace finally subdued my heart and made me realize that the nation's interpretation of Romans 9 doesn't work, and temporarily hardened Israel, blah, 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 and trying to chop Romans 9 up and trying to get rid of John chapter 6. Well, he draws all men, it says in John chapter 12, so Helkuso doesn't really mean that, and then you realize that what he's talking about there is the drawing of Greeks, the drawing of all kinds of people in John chapter 12. That's not the same context as John chapter 6. John chapter 6, he's explaining the unbelief of the 5,000 that followed him over the Sea of Galilee. And there's even been semi-Pelagian, and Arminian interpreters who have recognized that. It's not a good argument to run off to John 12 and say, well, the same verb, helkuso, is used here, so that must mean we can combine these passages. If the contexts don't have anything to do with each other, you can't do that. It's bad hermeneutics. It's bad exegesis. as a person who went down that path for a while, it's pretty costly. It's pretty costly to try to say that God doesn't have a sovereign decree that encompasses all that comes to pass, or that he's somehow interacting with and reacting to the future free actions of creatures that he's not really sure of. Really the only logical provisionist would be an open theist. And that's the only logical extension to that. Now, as I understand it, John has listened to a lot more of those guys than I have, but he said that they really have a disdain for systematic theology. I've talked to other folks that are like that, that hate systematic theology too. And one thing I've warned people about, and I've preached on this many times, those who say that they don't like systematic theology will be, and always are, the most systematic in their view and in their reading of the entire Bible from front to back. Because they don't even realize they have a system that determines everything they see and don't see in Scripture. And if someone tells you, oh, you just have your system, I just go with Scripture, that person will be the most blind to and enslaved by their system of anyone that you will ever talk to. You want to see their system in all of its glory? Have them walk phrase by phrase through John 6, 35 through 47, and see if they can give you a contextually sound exegesis of those verses of the Bible. Have them walk phrase by phrase, verse by verse, through Ephesians 1, 3 through 11. See if they will walk phrase by phrase, verse by verse, through Romans 8, 28, all the way through the end of Romans 9, and see if they can offer you a contextually sound, linguistically sensitive, exegetical analysis of the passage that does not force them to dance a jig around what it says. And you will not. I have looked. I've listened for years. I've listened to many, many, many debates. I've got all the books over here in my library that have all these different interpretations. I've never heard one. I've never heard a consistent, exegetically sound, linguistically sensitive analysis of those passages that does not land you firmly in the realm of recognizing God is sovereign. God is the one who saves who he's going to save. And he does so infallibly, perfectly. So, anyway, there's a lot of questions. I've been emailing myself questions that I'd like to ask these guys. There's probably no way I'd actually be able to ask all these questions of them. But certainly there's a number. Not much new will be said in this debate, but what I would encourage people to do is just to think about, look at the passages. You know, when the dust has settled and the debate's over and everyone's blood cools off that watches it, this debate does generate a lot of hostility sometimes, sadly. Look up the passages and let them say what they say. It's very clear. It's very clear. There's no possible way that the Bible could actually be made to support both views. If both views are actually supported by Scripture, that God is sovereign and not sovereign, then the Bible's worthless as a guide for anything. Because then it could be the case that we get into heaven by Christ alone and we're saved by works. And if the Bible teaches both, then the Bible's worthless. Okay, so that, I wanted to read that from Ryle there. I have so many ideas about podcasting and so many ideas about things I'd like to do. But one thing I really did want to do, for sure, was I wanted to start going through the Heidelberg Catechism. And we're actually coming up on the half-hour mark here. And I wanted to start going through that and it'd be just not me ranting about anything, but really just looking at the catechism and looking at all the passages of Scripture. Because the thing we've got to get back to here, the thing that's really missing today in the church, and this is going to sound kind of radical, but here's the thing that's really, really, really missing from the church today. Christianity. Christianity's missing from the church today. Because it's not taught anymore. The doctrines that are taught in Scripture about God, man, grace, sin, salvation, justification, sanctification, adoption, by and large, people aren't teaching that stuff anymore in the local church. And that's why the churches are dying. And that's why the church is so like the world. It's so like the world because the people in it don't know Christ. They don't know what the gospel is. So I'd like to start going through the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm going to start trying to do, I know I've said this before, but doing more podcasting and just making them a little bit shorter, like maybe a half hour at a time, and try to get a program done every day that I work. I'm in my study from Tuesday through Friday, and there's a lot of folks I meet with, a lot of work I have to do. I'm also going to, I really want to start trying to get out and do some street witnessing now that the weather's decent. And I think I know where there are people that hang out downtown in Kingsport. And I'd like to start trying to do some witnessing, just talking to people about the Bible. My plan is to just walk up to people and say, are you busy? And then ask them. I'm just interviewing people to find out what they think the basic message of the Bible is. And just hear what they have to say. What do you think the Bible's about? I have a very strong feeling, as John O'Rourke has told me, because he goes out and does things like that all the time. John has said professing Christians don't know what the gospel is. They have no idea what it is. And when you share it with them, they act like you're sharing something that they've never heard before. And that's been my experience as well, is you talk to people that are churchgoers about Jesus and the gospel, and it's like they've never heard what you're talking about before. What is this strange new doctrine you're bringing to our ears? What is this about the sufficiency of Christ alone to save, and justification being by faith and not by works, and all that stuff? That's really weird. Like, you would think that that's the beating heart of every church on earth. It's not. And we've got to get back to that. So I want to focus on my YouTube channel. I really want to focus on what is Christianity and really speaking to the doctrines of Christianity. Get away from more of the social issues and things like that, but really focus on what is Christianity. Now, Christianity is doctrine. It's theology. And when it comes alive in the heart of a person through the irresistible grace of God and his effectual call, as it says in Acts 13:48, as many as were appointed, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, when God the Holy Spirit works, that's when you see real transformation. But the church has really lost its confidence in the preaching of Christ and him crucified as sufficient to save sinners and to build up the church. So that's what I want my life to focus on. I want my channel to focus on that. But I wanted to read that quotation from Ryle. I was heard that this morning. I was listening to a biographical sketch of Ryle, and that quotation was given. So I got the book and looked up the quote about dogma. Our modern culture doesn't like dogma. The relativism of our time doesn't like dogma. And anyone that has a conviction about anything is just held with disdain. But you can't be a Christian and not have convictions. You can't be a Christian and have no doctrine or dogma that you are convinced is true. And so this idea of doctrineless Christianity is just a complete oxymoron. You can't have that. Christianity is doctrine. To know Christ is to know what the Bible teaches about him, and to rejoice and to celebrate what is taught in Scripture about Christ. And there's a psalm, I believe it's Psalm 45. Let me fire up Bible Works here. And we'll close with this. The contemplation of the sons of Korah. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. Yeah. Meaning what was taught from the pages of Scripture, that is the meditation of my heart this day. And so it's the truth. It's the doctrines, the teachings of Scripture. And that's why elders have to be apt to teach, because they're supposed to know the doctrines of Scripture and to teach the doctrines of Scripture. And if you don't have that stuff, you don't have Christianity at all. So anyway, thank you all so much for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Verdol Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.verdolheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Verdol Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Verdol Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.